There are a few television shows that my family enjoys. I affectionately refer to us as Star Geeks. Our favorite show of all is Stargate, SG-1, and then Atlantis, and then Stargate Universe was okay. But we enjoy watching Stargate, right? It's an enjoyable television show. When I say I enjoy Stargate, I mean I watch an episode, and then I'm done with it. I don't care who the actors are. I could name a few, but only because my wife and son like to talk about them. I don't care who directed each episode. I'm not at all interested in the backstory of any of the characters or any of the directors. I just don't care. I enjoy the show. 43 minutes later, I'm done with the show. I don't care about that other stuff. My wife, however, she can tell you who directed which episode for all 10 seasons, plus 5 seasons of Atlantis. I don't know if she knows the Stargate Universe. That's only 2. I don't care who, but my wife can tell you. Why she could tell you, I don't know. But I know that she likes the credits at the end of the show. You know, I don't like the credits, but yet when we go to the movie theater, we watch a movie on the big screen, we will stay behind and watch the credits go through. We don't read the credits because, I mean, really, who cares who the best boy grip is? I mean, what is a best boy grip? I don't know, but the credits say there is one. And then there's this guy called a gaffer, right? What's a gaffer? I don't know, but they have one. Every movie has at least one gaffer. It's in the credits. But you know, the credits, as boring as they are, we stick around because sometimes there's interesting tidbits in them. It might be a deleted scene, a funny outtake, you know, a blooper from when they were filming. It might be some footage that didn't make it into the movie, but, you know, the director or whoever puts it together at the end thought it was interesting, and so you stick in the credits. So there's some value to the credits. I mean, it's important to know who the gaffer is, I suppose, if you're into that sort of thing, like my wife is. But we stick around for the credits because there can be some interesting stuff in the credits, even though the credits on the surface don't appear to add anything to the movie. Well, you know, the book of Colossians is kind of like that. The text we're going to look at today is sort of the credits to Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's people who may be in the background, but they have an important part, an integral part in the ministry that Paul is having with the Colossians. So we're going to take a look at that. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. If you have one of these black Bibles, it's page 985. We're going to take a look at these credits and see what God has to say to us today. After all, the Holy Spirit inspired them, which means there is value in them. And so we're going to take a look and see if we can discover what that value is. And let me say up front that we're going to bounce around. This isn't a normal structure for a sermon. My transitions might be a little awkward and sudden. But we're going to look at 5 people in particular in these credits and see what God would have to say to us today through them. So let's begin reading in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, in verses 7 and 8, Paul says that he sent a man named Tychicus to them. Notice closely how he describes Tychicus. He's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. He is a fellow servant in the Lord. It's quite a description, isn't it? Do you ever ask yourself how you want to be known? What you want other people to say about you? He's a baller. She's fly, right? Have you seen their house? Dude, have you seen the car they drive? Do you see how much money they have? This person is the funniest person I've ever met. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. You know, sometimes I think we have our priorities mixed up. We want to be known by things that won't last, and so we pursue things that won't last. What is the central thrust of Paul's letter to the Colossians? What is the central point in what Paul writes to the Colossians? It's that Jesus is preeminent. It's that all of creation is intended to point people to the glory of Jesus Christ. That means that you have as your created purpose the glory of Jesus. You know, there's nothing wrong with working hard to earn money. But why are you working hard to earn money? Is it for the glory of Jesus or something else? There's nothing wrong with working out to be fit. But why are you working out to be fit? Is it for the glory of Jesus or is it for something else? There's nothing wrong with dressing well or pursuing more education or buying a new house. But why are you doing those things? Is it for the glory of Jesus or is it for something else? Because if it is for something else, then it's for the wrong reason. And when Paul calls Tychicus a faithful brother, he's not saying that they're related. He's saying that Tychicus is a brother in Christ. Now, when we emphasize what unites us, that's Jesus, we're pointing people to Jesus as the one who makes us one people, who calls us together in one body. That needs to be our point of emphasis, right? What unites us is not our ethnicity. What unites us is not the size of our bank account. What unites us is not our musical preferences. What unites us is our faith in Jesus. Jesus makes us one people. That is the ground of our unity. Paul says he is a faithful minister. Now, in our translation, when it says minister, it's the same word translated elsewhere as deacon. It simply means servant. He is a faithful servant. And boy, did Tychicus serve. Whenever Paul needed to send someone on a trip throughout the New Testament, we see Tychicus sent on those trips. Now, this is in a day in which if you had to travel, you either rode on a horse or you walked. You got to the water, you rode a boat. But it could be hundreds of miles of travel on your feet. It could be thousands of miles, depending on where Paul sent him. But Tychicus was faithful. Sometime before this, when there was a famine in Jerusalem, the churches further away from Jerusalem collected a bunch of money. They had a big pile of cash to send to the church in Jerusalem so they could buy food, so they could survive the famine. When Paul needed someone to go with him, he chose Tychicus. Because Tychicus was a man of honor. Tychicus was a man who was faithful. He was completely trustworthy. Paul also says he was a fellow servant. Now here we're getting some weird stuff in translation. Our translation says he was a faithful minister and a fellow servant. It could be translated, he was a faithful servant and a fellow slave. It's the same word that he used in chapter 3 when he told slaves to obey their masters. Now, Tychicus wasn't a slave in that sense, and so we translate it here as servant. See, Tychicus served the Lord Christ. However he called him to serve, wherever he called him to serve, in whatever capacity he called him to serve. You know, if you want to live a life of meaning, a life of true purpose, then be like Tychicus. Like the ancient commercial, if I could be like Tyke. Okay, that didn't work. You know, even on my relative scale, that was a bad one. Sorry. It's not that funny, Brad. Did you notice who was sent with Tychicus? Look at the end of verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Let me give some backstory here to this credit, because this helps us understand what's going on here. In the city of Colossae lived a man named Philemon. Philemon was wealthy, which usually meant he was a slave owner, and he was clearly a slave owner. He was also a follower of Jesus. Now, since he was wealthy, he likely had the largest home among all the believers in Colossae, and so they met in Philemon's home. He would have had a large meeting area, probably not unlike this gymnasium. Don't think it had basketball hoops, but it would have been probably similar in size. And so the church would meet in essentially Philemon's living room. Now, if you're sitting there in Philemon's house for worship on a Sunday morning, you know that Philemon is a slave owner, but you don't think much of it because, well, who isn't, right? slavery in that culture just wasn't an issue. Up to a third of the people living in Colossae were slaves. And so nobody thought, hey, it's incompatible for you to own slaves and be a Christian. That was just the way it was. So imagine you're sitting in the home of Philemon on a Sunday morning, and you look over and there's a guy named Tychicus and another guy named Onesimus, and they have a letter from the Apostle Paul. And possibly one of them gets up to read this letter. And as you're sitting there, you are well aware of who is present in that room. You hear the commands given to slaves for them to be obedient to their masters. And you agree, that makes sense. That's how a well-structured society functions. Slaves obey their masters. But you also hear words of encouragement to the slaves. You hear Paul tell them, look, the work that you're doing is not simply for an earthly master. The work you're doing is for the cosmic Christ. Meaning, as you work with honesty and integrity and diligence, you are going to receive a divine inheritance from Jesus himself. Even though your life could be cruel and difficult, yet you are going to receive a reward for your faithfulness in Christ. Again, as you're listening to this letter, you would be very aware that Onesimus is present. Because Onesimus was a runaway slave. Paul sent Tychicus and Onesimus with a number of letters, including probably the letter to the Ephesians. He certainly had the letter to the Colossians. But he also had a letter to a guy named Philemon. It's in the New Testament. As you are hearing this letter read, though, your eyes would keep wandering over to Onesimus to see how Onesimus is taking this letter from Paul, knowing that he brought it, which means he probably read it along the way. It would have been sealed and, you know, protected. But you're wondering, how is this guy reacting? He's a runaway slave. Now, when Paul says he is one of you, I think he means something more than simply that he was from Colossae. Tychicus, or Onesimus, was from Colossae. That in that sense, he means that. But he's not just pointing out that Onesimus is from Colossae. Did you notice that Paul does not call him a fellow servant or a fellow slave? Paul very intentionally does not call Onesimus a faithful servant. I think it's intentional. It's not because he was unfaithful, even though Onesimus did run away from his master. It's not because he was not the sort of man who needed to be rebuked by that. He was. He did what he was commanded not to do by Paul. Paul is very intentional in not calling him. Now, in his letter to Philemon, Paul indicates that Onesimus heard the gospel preached by Paul. Now, he ran away from his master. Somehow he runs into Paul. Paul is preaching the gospel. Onesimus hears the message of Jesus, and he embraces that message. He turns from his sins, and he's a follower of Jesus. Now, look back at chapter 3 for a moment, verse 11. Paul says here, he's talking about here in this new community that God is creating. Here, there is not Greek and Jew. That is an ethnic distinction. It says here in this new community, there is not circumcised and uncircumcised. That is a religious background difference. He says there is not barbarian or Scythian. That is a cultural difference. He says here, there is not slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Even though Onesimus is there as a runaway slave, yet he is one of them because he is also a follower of Jesus. Now, what is amazing, well, I'll get there. It doesn't matter what Paul is saying. It doesn't matter what a person was like before that person comes to faith in Jesus. Now, what was Onesimus? Well, he was a thief because he stole himself from his master. The master owned him, and he took the master's property. He was unfaithful. He didn't keep his end of the bargain. And yet, how does Paul describe him? Our faithful and beloved brother. Look at this. This is from Paul's letter to Philemon about Onesimus, because Onesimus is standing in the very home he ran away from. Philemon was his master. He said, accordingly, Paul to Philemon, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, as an apostle, he had the authority to bind the conscience of Philemon. To disobey the apostle's order is to disobey God himself. He says, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The fact is, Paul did not see Onesimus as a runaway slave. He writes to Philemon to have Philemon release him, to free him, to give him his freedom. He's no longer a slave. Receive him back as a brother, not just a spiritual brother, which he would acknowledge, but as a brother in the flesh. You don't enslave your brother. Your brother's a partner in your work. See, the man Onesimus used to be is no longer the man he is now. In Christ, he is a new creation, and that's how Paul sees him. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, they, that's Tychicus and Onesimus, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. See, not only is Tychicus there to report on the activity of Paul, but Onesimus is. See, Paul didn't see a distinction between the two, even though one of them was really a runaway slave. That is not at all how Paul saw him. See, Paul refused to allow a man's sins to define him. He refused to allow a man's past to affect his present value. Onesimus was useful because of his present faith in Jesus. See, it doesn't matter what Jesus saves a person from. If Jesus saves you and you were a drug dealer, he saves you from a life of dealing drugs. If you were a drug user, Jesus saves you from a life of using drugs. If you were a snooty, self-righteous person who actually thought you were better than everyone else, if Jesus saves you from that, you aren't that anymore. We cannot allow a person's prior sins to affect their present value in our lives. You see, if you will follow Jesus, then Jesus can use you for his glory. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, we know who Mark is, right? We spent over a year looking at the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. That's where it gets its name. Why would Paul, though, have to give instructions to the Colossians to actually receive a guy who wrote a part of the Bible? Why wouldn't they just assume this guy is filled with the Holy Spirit? He can write Scripture. See, something happened in the backstory. Look at this from Acts 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, this is after Paul's second missionary journey, and at the start of the first and at the start of the second, said, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. See, Mark left in the middle of that trip. He didn't finish the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now, no doubt the Colossians had heard the juicy bit of gossip, prayer request, about the rift between Paul and a guy named Mark. See, Mark had gone with them on Paul's first missionary journey, but at some point Mark had enough, and I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm out of here. Well, you made a commitment to see this through to the end. Yeah, but something else. See, Mark was immature. He had trouble following through with his commitments. That's why Luke says in Acts that there was a sharp disagreement. It's not just like, well, maybe it would be better if you take. No, there was a strong disagreement. Two godly men did not see eye to eye. And so instead of Paul and Barnabas doing this missionary trip, Paul said, you take them. I'm taking Silas with me. We're going to go this way. You guys go that way. God bless. Do the ministry he's called you to do, but do it over there. Right? There's a rift here. See, Paul did not think Mark was useful in ministry. You know, sometimes Jesus saves a person and he immediately cleans them up. Like their life is so completely transformed that they don't actually struggle the way they once did. I knew a man in college who for years had been a drug user. He was constantly craving what drugs offered him. But then Jesus met him. And Jesus so completely changed him in that instant that never again did this man ever have a craving for a high. He was just completely, he had other sins, but he was completely free of any compulsion, any desire whatsoever to continue using drugs. See, Jesus can do that. Jesus obviously sometimes does do that, but that doesn't seem to be how Jesus usually works. Usually Jesus spends a lifetime causing a person, enabling a person to become more like him. Sometimes it takes many years for us to overcome. Now, drug use may end immediately, but the desire to use drugs may continue and perhaps continue for the rest of a person's life. And maybe some other addictive behavior takes its place. Sometimes it's the things that we struggle with that become sanctified things that we struggle with, right? You know, the guy who was really obnoxious about his opinions before Jesus saved him suddenly becomes obnoxious about Jesus now that Jesus has saved him. Either way, he's obnoxious. Nobody wants to be around him. Sometimes Jesus takes a while to change a person. Well, over time, it appears that Mark grew up. He matured in his faith. He grew up enough that the Holy Spirit used him and inspired him to write a gospel, one of the four books about the life of Jesus. He became useful in ministry because he matured in his faith. He came to embrace his responsibilities. Now, what Paul did not do, and what he instructed the Colossians about, was reject Mark because of his prior immaturity, his prior irresponsibility. See, at some point he grew up. Paul no longer saw him as a liability in ministry. See, Christians do make mistakes, and sometimes the mistake Christians make are really big mistakes, right? We're not perfect. We're headed there, but we're not there. There are consequences to our behavior. Sometimes we lose privileges in ministry because of them. A man can disqualify himself from being an elder because of his behavior. A woman can damage her reputation because of bad choices she makes. See, Mark was unable to go with Paul on his second missionary journey because of immaturity and lack of follow-through on the first missionary journey. But do you see what Paul is saying? Mark's prior mistakes don't disqualify him from ministry forever. He's only disqualified until he's no longer disqualified. There comes a point when Mark is able to demonstrate the necessary maturity to engage in this kind of ministry. And Paul says you have to receive him. You can't hold his past against him anymore. That is a weight that has been lifted because of his present faith in Jesus, because of his present obedience to the gospel of Jesus. You see, we have to allow other people to grow up. We have to allow them to grow past their mistakes. Verse 12. Epaphras, he writes, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, Epaphras is the guy who planted the church in Colossae. You remember, Paul had never been there. Epaphras apparently had traveled to someplace Paul was, heard the gospel, takes the gospel back to his hometown. And God uses him to start this new church. Now, for whatever reason, Epaphras is no longer in Colossae. He's actually in Rome with Paul, where Paul is imprisoned. He sends his greetings to his church. Now, even though Rome is nearly 1,500 miles away, that's if you take a boat, 1,500 miles away, Epaphras is still concerned about them. Who knows how long he's been gone? But you see what Paul says? He says he struggles for the Colossians in prayer. When's the last time you thought of prayer as a struggle? I don't mean thought of struggling to pray. I mean, but thought of prayer itself as the struggle. As something that is not easy, something that is truly difficult for us to engage in. See, the problem is we approach prayer too casually, right? Dear God, thank you for this day, because that's how you have to start a prayer. Lord, give us all the things we ask for. Right? God, make our lives easier. Isn't that how we often pray? See, prayer is not the sort of thing we do casually. I mean, think of what prayer is. Prayer puts you in conversation with the source of ultimate power, right? The God who speaks galaxies into existence. The God who can squish a supernova with his pinky finger. That'd be the pinky. You are communicating with the very one who speaks all of creation into existence. You know, anyone who works with electricity does not approach his job the way we approach prayer, or he won't have the job anymore, right? Nobody who works in a nuclear power plant approaches prayer the way we, or approaches his job the way we approach prayer. Unless his name's Homer. Some of you got that. If you work on a fishing boat off the coast of Alaska, you do not approach your job the way we often approach prayer, because if you do, you are on your very last fishing trip because you ain't coming home. You're going to be swept off to sea somewhere in that storm. See, prayer is not the sort of thing we do casually. Paul commends Epaphras because Epaphras struggles in prayer. Well, the word carries the idea of difficult exertion. It was not easy for him to pray. It means he spent time and energy engaging in prayer, not simply for himself, that God would make his life better. Do you see what he prays for? He prays that the Colossians may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. That's what he's willing to exert himself for. That's what he's willing to embrace suffering for. Prayer is not easy. It takes time. It takes effort. He's willing to endure that time. He's willing to endure that effort for the maturity of his fellow believers. You know, when we pray for another person, we are engaging in a spiritual battle for that person. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, the problems that we fight are not physical problems, they are spiritual problems. They may reveal themselves in a physical way. If a person is struggling with overeating, it's a physical struggle, but the real struggle is they're trying to find satisfaction and joy in something other than God. If a person is addicted to drugs, they're looking for something that only God can give, but that spiritual battle is expressing itself in a physical way. When a person chases after sex or money or power or whatever it is, if it isn't God, it is a spiritual battle. They're trying to satisfy a spiritual hunger with something physical. We don't go about that by attacking the physical. The way to battle gluttony is not by reducing your portions, though that's a good idea. The way to battle gluttony is by finding your satisfaction in Christ, not in food or alcohol or stuff, whatever it is that you have the appetite for. See, we need to pray for one another. When you pray for one another, you are going to God, directly to God, to fight for that person on his or her behalf. You are calling on the God of the universe to intervene in protection of that person or in the changing of direction for that person. They may be on the path to destruction. You're saying, God, do something before she kills herself. How much are you and I willing to endure for each other? I don't just mean when times are tough, right? Someone got a prayer request, I'm really struggling, I don't have rent money. Ooh, let me pray, and I'm going to wrestle for you. I don't mean that, though we do pray when there's those big issues. I mean in the ordinary, everyday routine of life, how willing are we to fight for each other in prayer? I don't know about you, but I need you to pray for me, because I'm not going to make it without your prayer. I need God himself to get me there. And if you're at all like me, and I suspect you are, you need me to pray for you. So let's pray for one another. Let's willingly embrace hardship and the difficulty of prayer for one another. See, Epaphras struggled for his fellow believers in prayer. And so we need to struggle for each other. Verse 13, though, Paul goes on. He says, Epaphras also worked hard for them. Now think of what it means to work hard for another person. I mean, think of what it means to be a parent, right? It means getting up at 2 a.m. because baby is fussy. You don't want your baby to be fussy, but your baby's fussy, and so because you love your baby, you endure that. You work hard to take care of your child. It means that you clean up the messes after your little ones or your big ones. Constantly cleaning up messes. We willingly embrace the work. Answering the 300th question in the last hour. Trying diligently to explain to a 2-year-old why biting is bad. Isn't it obvious? Easiest way is just bite them back. But great, I'm going to get in trouble now. JT bites his children. See, when your child is sick or your child is injured, as a parent, we work hard for them. We long to switch places. Remember years ago, my daughter Elizabeth broke her arm in 3 places. I gladly would have been taken on her broken bones if it meant she didn't have to go through that. I'm willing to do whatever is necessary to care for my children. That's what it means to work hard for someone. Epaphras worked hard, Paul says, for the church that God helped him plant. But not just for that church. He said for the church in Laodicea and the church in Hierapolis. Now, those three cities formed almost a triangle. It was a triangle, almost a perfect triangle. They're each about 15 miles from the other. No doubt he had a role in starting those churches as well. Paul says, here's the great thing about Epaphras. He struggles for you in prayer, for your maturity in faith. And it works really, really hard for you. You know, if we want to honor the cosmic Christ, the one for whom all things exist, we're going to struggle in prayer for one another. We're going to work hard for one another so that we can make it, so that we can stand one day fully mature in Christ. That's how we honor Jesus with our lives. Verse 17. Paul says, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. You know, we don't really know much about Archippus. He's mentioned here. He's also mentioned in the letter to Philemon. He may have been the pastor, the main teaching pastor in the church. We don't know. Really, all we know about him is that Paul tells him to fulfill his ministry that was given to him by God. See, Archippus had a job to do, and at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, he's encouraged to do that job. I think this is what God has been saying to us throughout the book of Colossians. We have a ministry given to us by God, and so we need to make sure, as a body of Christ, that we fulfill that ministry. Do you remember why Paul wrote the letter? I mean, the occasion for it? There was a false teacher who was rising up who began to lead people astray. Now, they hadn't embraced the false teaching yet. Paul is warning them as a vaccination against it so they wouldn't be infected with the false teaching. He said if anyone would attempt to downplay the centrality of Jesus, even if what they're saying is true, if what they're saying does not lead to the glory of Jesus, then that person is a false teacher. Paul says to avoid that person. Paul continually pointed them back to the centrality of Jesus. It's because everything exists for Jesus. You know, when we tell people about Jesus, about his life, his death, his resurrection, about his purpose of saving many from their sins, we're calling people to live according to their divine purpose. This is the reason for which you were created. You know, if you are not trying to live for Jesus, I wouldn't be at all surprised that your life isn't working out quite the way you'd hoped it would work out. If you are not trying to live for Jesus, I wouldn't be at all surprised if you said, you know what, things just don't seem to go right in my life. I'm frustrated. Things don't work out the way I plan for them to work out. That's because you're not living according to your divinely created purpose. Now, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, I wouldn't be at all surprised to hear that everything is working out the way it's supposed to in your life. Yeah, I just said that. If you are following Jesus, then you are well aware that your life is happening as it was planned to happen. That doesn't mean your life is gravy, though. It doesn't mean your life doesn't have problems. It doesn't mean your life is free of pain and anguish and even suffering. It means if you're still struggling to find a job, you know that God intends to reveal the glory of Jesus through your struggle. And so you willingly embrace your struggle, knowing that Jesus is somehow going to be glorified through your struggle. He's going to be glorified through your faithful obedience to Jesus, no matter what your circumstances. See, we embrace suffering as followers of Jesus, knowing that this is how God, in our lives at that particular time, is revealing the glory of His Son. So we gladly embrace it, because we know that one day our suffering is going to end, and when it ends, we will never again face suffering. That's why we can embrace suffering in this life, because we have a whole lot of life coming that will never see suffering. See, when you're a follower of Jesus, you know that He is the Lord Christ. He is sovereign over all of human history. That means when bad things happen, you can roll with the punches, knowing that your God has everything in control, even if it means that nothing is in your control. We don't trust ourselves to handle the circumstances. We trust the God who has ordained the circumstances. He's got this. No matter what happens, all things happen to reveal the glory of Jesus, whether we can see how that works itself out or not. It's because we live by faith in the one who created all things, who has authority over all things. It is by Him, the Christ hymn says, that all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. See, our mission is to point people back to Jesus. They were created for him, but have been separated from him through their rebellion. That means they're separated from their divinely created purpose. So we call people back to that purpose. We call them back to their creator. We call them to love God with all their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We call them to love their neighbors. But we know it's only possible because of the cross of Christ. We know it's possible because the cosmic Christ is reconciling all things to himself. It is possible because Jesus is restoring his creation back to its intended purpose. And because he is God who is sovereign over all things, we know what's going to happen. And so we gladly tell people there is a God. We gladly tell people who Jesus is and what he's done, knowing that he is God and he is going to do exactly what he intends to do. That is the ground for our obedience. That is the reason for our faithfulness. And the fact is, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus, who created all things for his own glory. That's what God has been telling us through his letter to the Colossians.